one verse of number 19.
You may be seated. You surprised me. You make up for it. Let's continue our worship of God now as we give them our tithes and offerings. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we have to admit that, you know, sometimes it's hard to give. When we write that check out, we see what our budget is, we can see the difference it would make. But yet, if our hearts don't go there, we put our priorities in the wrong place. And partly, Father, it's a way what we do to discipline ourselves, to communicate to our psychic, that we trust you more than all the material things. And we trust you so much. We can take a chunk, take it out, and give it to you. Because we trust you. Amen.
If you would open your hymnals to number 20. Number 20.
Praise, praise.
turn to number 28. Number 28. And let's stand as we sing.
You may be seated. God is love. What do we mean by that? It's in our culture that word love has such an emotional meaning. Then we say to somebody, I love you with all my heart. We really mean, you know, this gooey stuff. And in the Greeks, they wouldn't use the word heart there. They would really say, I love you with all my bowels. Now, ladies, how romantic would that be if your husband, when you were dating, looked at you and said, even now, I love you with all my bowels. You can't even say it with a straight face. Because when we mean emotions with that, where do we feel our emotions? We say we feel it in our guts. But when the Bible says, I love you with all my heart, and the love that it's talking about, you find in 1 Corinthians, is a love of actions. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it goes through a list of actions. Not feelings. Feelings can be there. But it's actions. It's a commitment to another person that shows itself in the way I behave to them. And when God said he loves, that God is love, that within the essence of God is a being that is a self-sacrificing being. And we find the ultimate understanding of that on a hill called Calvary. God gave of himself, not an emotional dynamic, but an action that said, I really love you. Let's bow before that being and talk with him. It's hard for us to fully grasp that, Father. That the God of the universe really loves us. Really. And that the one who knows everything about us, I mean, every single closet within our psychic, that we'd like to keep that door closed because there's things in there we don't want anyone to know about. You know what's in every single one of them. There's nothing hidden from you. And yet, the one who knows us the most loves us the most. The one who knows all of our garbage loves us the most. Which really means that, God, you want to be involved in every single part of our lives. That's what love is. That every pain that we have, every struggle we have, every hurt that we have, you care about. You hear it, you know it, but your word tells us even more that you feel our pain. That when we cry, you cry with us. And you come into our lives and you walk with us through all those issues. That our, quote, garbage becomes yours. Father, we know within this room there's many concerns, and some have been shared with each other. Some are unspoken. And even those who've been concerns have been shared, part of that is often unspoken because the depths of the pain and the depths of the concern is so deep that words cannot fully articulate. Some of them are unspoken because we just don't know how to share them. We may be embarrassed. We're afraid of how others will respond if they knew everything. But yet you hear it. And you come into our lives there. Thank you. That we don't walk alone. Even though we don't feel it, it doesn't change the reality that you're here in the middle. And now we come to worship you as a family and a community because you have loved us, really, really loved us. In Christ's name, amen. Would all the little ones come up front now for their message? Come on down. Here she comes. Have a seat right there. Here comes another one.
Can I get you?
Really? Really? Does she ever stop talking at home? She does, okay. Now, I have a question for you. Are you ready? Okay. Can you show me the church? Where's the church?
In here.
In here? Okay. Is this building the church? Okay. Where does God's Spirit live? Where's his house?
Up in the sky.
Up in the sky? Okay. So this building's the church, And up in the sky is his house, right?
Yeah.
Well, you know what? That is wrong. Did you know that?
Yeah.
No, you didn't. Well, let me tell you where the church is. Okay, you ready?
Okay.
Okay, you got to come up here. Everybody come up here. Look out there. See all those people? Guess what? That's the church. Did you know that? That means you are.
Yeah.
Not the building. And God's house isn't in the sky up there. No. And God's house isn't here. Do you know, is God here right now?
Yeah.
Yeah. But when we leave here, does God just sit here and wait for us?
No.
No.
He
no.
Comes with us all the time.
You got it, buddy. Because let me tell you what God's house is.
I don't know.
Right there.
Yeah.
Right there. That's where God wants to live, is in you. Did you know that?
Yeah.
And so, see those people out there?
Yeah.
Each one of them, the Bible says, they're the house of God. They're the temple of God. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to give you some insights, okay, with things. Mm-hmm. Now, in this building, do we run around real fast all the time? Why not?
Because there's people and we'll bump into them.
My goodness gracious, you're right. That's right, because see, God wants you to take care of his house.
Yeah.
And if they're his house, have you noticed something? Some of God's house just don't move as fast as you do.
No.
Have you noticed? Yeah, and if you move around real fast, could you trip somebody?
No.
Could you by accident?
No, you can just run with them and play with them.
Well, but if somebody's older, could you trip them by running so fast?
No, you could pick them up.
Well, they may be bigger than you. I know, that's a good boy. You got some great outside. But if they're bigger than you and they're older than you and they don't move as fast, could you trip them by you guys being so excited? Yes, you could. And if you did, would you be hurting God's house? Yes, you could. So when we got a lot of people like this, we don't want to run around. Why? Because we want to take care of God's house, which is what? Other
people.
You got it. Now, in here, do we not run because this is God's house in here?
Mm-hmm.
No! Where's God's house?
In here.
You got it. And but in this building here, look at this. See that?
Yeah.
See that? And if you run in here and you trip and you fall and you hit that, what would happen?
You could hurt your head.
Yes, and if you did that, would you be hurting God's house?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, because it's you. See, this building's not made
That's
for the...
Not
You got it. It's not God's doing it. Good job. Give me five, buddy. Right on track. Right. And so this building isn't made to run in. Now, if you're in a gym, do you run and scream? Why?
Because it's a gym.
Yes, it's made for that. That's right.
And then you can run and trip and scream.
You got it. Now, in here, we don't want to do that. And also, see that? If you jumped on that and jumped over that, do you not do that because it's God's house? No, because where's God's house?
In here.
That's right. But is that stuff made to jump on?
No.
You break it. That's right.
Yeah.
So I want you to remember something really crucial.
You would break your whole tummy and face and everything.
You could. And if you did that, would you be breaking God's house? The answer is yes, because it's in you that God lives. And so the church... It's not God's fault. You got that line down good, buddy. The church is not this building, is it? No. The church is what?
A building.
No, not the building. No building.
A God.
No. The church is
you.
The people.
The people.
See that people out there?
Mm-hmm.
And you and you and you and you. That's the church. It's the people. So when those people leave here... Okay, let's do this. Show me that. See all the people. And that's really the church. So when the people leave here, guess what? The church is gone from here. Because the people are the church. You. And where's God's house?
In here.
God wants to live in there. You guys got it.
Yeah. And me and my sister are twins.
You and your sister. That's good.
Mm-hmm.
And you like to talk, don't you?
Yeah.
I noticed that. Okay, let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you want to live with us, inside of us. And we are your temple. We are your house. And all of us together make up your church. Not a building, but it's people. Help each one of our young people here remember that. Know how precious you are to them. That you want to live in their hearts. And everybody said, amen. Okay, you guys may walk on out. And it's not God's fault. You taught him well with that. During President Reagan's presidency, some of us remember the terrorist bombing of the Marines' barracks in Beirut, in which hundreds of Americans were killed while they slept. Some of us saw that and saw that, you know, that terrible scene as dazed survivors worked to dig out their trapped brothers from those rubbles. A few days afterwards, a Marine was visiting some of their wounded survivors. The commander of the Marines there was visiting. And he came upon one of the Marines who had been severely injured in that terrible accident, a terrible terrorist attack. The man's name was Nashton. Nashton had so many tubes running in and out of his body that a witness said he looked more like a machine than a man, yet he survived. As the commander neared Nashton, Nashton struggled to move with all the pain that was in his body. And he motioned for a piece of paper and a pencil. And it was given to him. And in a tremendous amount of pain, he wrote out the Latin motto of the Marines, which meant forever faithful. In the midst of his pain, the one thing he wanted to communicate, forever faithful. It was a football team, Los Angeles Lakers. And it was a rally, you know, they had won all these tournaments. I mean, it was a basketball team. Lakers are basketball, not football. They won 4 NBA championships. And then the coach moved on and took over the New York Nets in 1991 and inherited a team with a losing record. And they came back, and that team with a losing record played phenomenal, and they did great. They asked the coach, how did he do that? How did he transform that losing team into a winning team? He said, we did that by focusing upon every little detail. We kind of ignored the big ones, and we looked at the little tiny details. Because he said, I believe if my athletes would notice the little things, the big things would fall in place. I read years ago a method to check out the character of a man. And they gave 3 things to watch for. If you want to see a character of a man, you watch for his reaction in these 3 areas. 1, how does he react to a crying baby in the middle of the night? Unfortunately, gals cannot find that out often until later. But how does he respond in the middle of the night to a crying baby? 2, how does he respond to a dog that is being disobedient? And third, how does he respond under stress, needing to be somewhere, and he has a flat tire? The person I read this from said, these three things here will tell you more about a person, the character of a man, than anything else. And these illustrations here communicate the focus of our message. That you discover the level of a person's faithfulness to their commitment and to their word, not by watching them in the big commitments, but it's how they respond to the little commitments. And that's how we see our faithfulness, we can evaluate our faithfulness to God. How do we respond to the little things? How are we obedient or disobedient in the little things? And John said it this way in a sense. He said, don't tell me you love God whom we can't see when you hate your brother who you can see. God said, if you love me, it's not how you respond to me. It's how you respond to those around you. Let me read from Malachi, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace I gave to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned away from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the message of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instructions from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have called you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Oh, yeah. I forgot to click. So if you need to catch up, you can catch up right there. It's a big, not as big and little. Now where I'm deep. Malachi here is addressing the religious leader. That's what it meant when he read the covenant of Levi. And God made an agreement with the family of Levi. In verse 5, it was a covenant of life and peace. If they would be faithful to their leadership of the people, he would see that all their needs were met. You know, what an agreement. You know, God said, if you be faithful to me in two areas, I will give you everything you need. And here's the two areas. They were to be mediators, the go-betweens, on that sense, between the people and God. Their job was to bring humans to God. And that was to the priest that you brought your sacrifices, and the priest would take the sacrifice, and they would offer it before the altar. In a sense, where they were saying, if your life is messed up, if you made a mistake, there is a way to wholeness. And we will help you find that wholeness through Christ or through God. Their job was to be that one to bring that hope to the people. That is the way to restore that relationship. The second The priests were to bring God to humans. And they did that. This is a teaching generation function, I mean. You know, every generation has to learn all over again the story. They don't inherit it through DNA. They've got to be taught every time, over and over each generation. And that was part of the job of the Levites. And they were to teach, and they were to teach in one way, which was cognitively. You know, teach them the facts. Teach them within the Torah. Teach them the laws. Teach it to them. Make sure they memorize them. Have them repeat it back. Teach them cognitively. But second, they were to teach them how they lived out their faith. And they were to live their faith not for themselves, but for others. And here's an interesting thing. You and I teach not so much by what we say, but what we do. Children's, others learn more from us, from what we do, than what we say. People learn more in what they catch than what they're taught. In the nursery, children were talking rather loudly. And they were talking really loud. It was kind of stressful. And the teacher went in and said, "What are you doing? Stop the quarreling." And they looked up and said, "We're not quarreling. We're not arguing. We're just playing daddy and mommy." They learned not what they were taught, but what they caught. One man said, "When telling others what to do, I am no loss for speech. The thing that really gets to me is to practice what I preach." That's what's hard. And the priests were to teach, and they were to teach by the way they lived their lives. And they would do it in such a way with both things, cognitively and the way they lived their life, so that the next generation could experience the knowledge of God. And it would be passed on from one generation to the next. Verse 7, "For the lips of the priests ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instructions from his mouth." They were the messengers of God. They were the messengers of God's love and his grace. They were their lives would so embody the truth that others would see God in them. And if the priesthood failed in doing this, the next generations would lose it. And God made a promise to them. He made a covenant with them. And here's what he said: "My covenant with them is a covenant of life and peace." And God is saying to them, if you live life like I'm telling you, guess what? I'll give you life and I'll give you peace. Wow. What an offer. If you are to them and to live an example of me, I will give you real life and I'll give you peace. What does it mean to be alive, to have life? We sometimes have that all messed up. It's like two bums are standing on a street corner. And as they're standing there, a funeral procession goes by. And when it first comes up, you know, there's a big hearse carrying the body of the dead man. And it's huge, this hearse. They had never seen one like it before. It was shiny. He said it was so shiny, it hurt their eyes to look at it. It was so long, they could look at the front and clear the back fenders. They could hardly see both of them at the same time. It was so big, stunning flowers they could see were all over the caskets. And as the church turned the corner and drove out of sight, one bum nudged the other and said, "Man, that's living." So often we confuse living with dying. We look at that procession of all those fancy things and say, "Man, that's living." We look at prestige, influence, and power and say, "That's living." We look at people whose spiritual lives are being squished under the entrance and efforts of this physical world, and they say they are really alive because they all got it together, but they are dying. You know, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, wondering here in eternal life. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "You got to give up everything you have." A man's loyal life is no way depends upon the number of his possession. What Jesus was saying to him, "I want you to be alive." What is alive? Oh, it means to be free. Free from the lust of power. Free from positions. Free from things. A lust which ruins every day because it never can be satisfied. I loved years ago working with teenagers, and I noticed something about teenagers, and they often amplify ourselves. We just are better at camouflaging it. And most teenagers are really, really prisoners. You know, we tell teenagers, you know, these are the best days of your life. Man, no wonder teenage suicide's so high. These are the best days. Because those days are hard and they're awful often. And if you go to a party, you'll watch that very few of the teenagers are really, really having fun. And you know why? Because they're all are concerned what other people are thinking about them. And what's unreal is that nobody's thinking anything about them because everybody's too busy thinking about what you're thinking about them. But they're held prisoners by that, what position do I fit in? And as I said, they just amplify that of who we are. To be free, he says, be free to love, to give, without being owned by our possessions. That is freedom, isn't it? That this stuff doesn't own me. I'm free. To be free to have integrity, honor, and purity. And not to find any price too high for these. To be free. To be free to be yourself. You know, this is freedom. That is life. That's what God was offering them, is life. And he said, "I offer you peace." You know, and then in the Old Testament, the word we often translate as peace is shalom. And some may have heard that's a Hebrew word, shalom. But shalom means more than peace. It means completeness, health, harmony, wholeness, and integrity. In the language of the day, it really means to have it all together. When God looked at them and said, "I offer you peace," and "I offer you the gift of having it all together." God offered all of this to them, life and peace, if they were to be faithful in living out their faith. Faithful so the next generation can see God through them. But what happens? They break the covenant. Break it. And all this is offered to them, and they give it up. And they do it right away. And the priest who was really developed the most when they came out of Egypt with Moses there. But the next book you come to, you have the book of Leviticus. Then you eventually have the book of Judges. And the book of Judges come right in, and they blow it right away with the book of Judges. You know, you find them focusing upon themselves. we see that they begin to do dishonest thing, adultery, extramarital sexual affairs laid in there. They break it. But what they're really doing is not these gross things we can pick out. Well, they've really come to that. These priests begin to live life for themselves. And because they begin to live life for themselves, they faced a judgment. There we go. Got to follow my notes. And now they face judgment. Malachi 2:3. I will spread dung upon your faces, the dung of your offering. 2:9. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. It is that God is saying to them, okay, you want earthly power, you want earthly glory, privilege, praise, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. You want your life to be rotated around you, okay, I'll give it to you. You'll get just what you want. It was years ago in Chicago. Terrible fire had raged that city. It was a theater was burned down. Many people were trampled to death as the crowd fought to get out the exit. One of those who got out alive was a young girl. She was pulled along by the stampede of people, passing over many who had fallen. When on her way home, she was nervous and agitated. And such an extent, people begin to speak to her. What's going on now? Let's talk. They said, certainly you should feel thankful that you are alive and you lived through that frightful ordeal. And she responded, yes, I ought to be thankful. But I didn't save anybody. And the person says that, yes, I know. Yes, dear, but you are perfectly excusable in acting for yourself under such intense excitement. Yes, she says, but I didn't even try to help anyone. This girl will have to live for the rest of her life with a heavy burden that during that crisis, she focused 100% upon herself and turned her back on everyone else. She put herself at the center of the universe, and she will live with that guilt forever. Though we can understand it, but it doesn't change what she'll have to live with. In a sense, that's what God looked at the Levites and said. You want to be the center of your world? I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. And what you will end up with will be like dung being spread in your faces. Now here's the frightening part. We are the priest. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. God has made a promise to you and me. It is a promise of life or judgment. Jesus says, whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. He's saying life is really life, real life, when you live it not for yourselves, for others. You and I can only find life when we are faithful and not focusing upon ourselves. There is judgment when you are the center of your universe. And the judgment is this: you will get what you want. God will not come down and abuse you and beat you and strike you with lightning. He'll just give you what you want. Malachi 2:3, I will smear on your face as the dung from your festival sacrifice, and you'll be carried off with it. Back to our opening. Living out the faith in everyday life, it's how we react to the little things. A baby crying in the middle of a night. You focus so much upon your own self and your lack of sleep that you become irritated and you act it out. Or how many husbands have just nudged their wives and said, get out of bed and take care of the baby. I'm trying to sleep. It's the dog that will not obey. There's an inconvenience. You know, when they're loose and you call them, they won't come and they won't come and they won't come. Do you beat it? You come to the conclusion that you have a dog that did that because you didn't train it right. But how do you respond? When you're under pressure to get somewhere and you're with your family and you get a flat tire. Does a family want to crawl in the back of the trunk and ask you to close it? Because you become such a bear. Do you live life for yourself? And as the priests were told, if you do, you can have it. You can have yourself. But life is found not in living life for me. As he told the priest, you live life as I called you to for other people, and I'll give you real life, and I'll give you real peace. What a gift. I give up everything I own, all of my interest, and God gives me back everything that He is. That would make the stock exchange jump phenomenally, wouldn't it, on that kind of returns? But that's what He has for us. Do you really, really want life? Do you really, really want peace? Jesus said it. Whoever finds themselves for their own sake, finds their life, seeks their own life, you will really, really lose life. But whoever gives it up will really, really, really find it. Father, that's not an easy thing to do on our part, to give up our lives and to put ourselves second. There's within us this selfish mode that it holds us captive. We are a prisoner to things, to ones, to prestige, to how others look at us. The list can go on and on. And you look at us and say, listen, you want to focus on yourself? You want that to be the center of the universe? You can have it. But God, it just tears us apart, really. But on the other hand, we can't let it go. Change us, Father. Really change us. That we can begin to let those things go. The crucial thing, ourselves. Let it go. Even if it hurts, let it go. But we can never, ever really find life when we're prisoners to those things. Help us to let it go. Help us to kick ourselves off the throne of our lives and to put you there. Help us to take our own needs and put it aside and look at the needs of others. Jesus, you help us. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing number 359. 359. Take my life and let it be.
With his grace, go forth with his wholeness. Ye who are broken are tired. Go forth and take his yoke, for it is easy, it will fit, and he will take you along. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.